Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. As we read through this particular section, we realize that there's no area of life that is left untouched when it comes to the work of sanctification. We have seen already that the social institutions of marriage and of the family provide the means for redemptive life to be displayed in sharp contrast to what you see in the world. And the same is true in the work life of the believer, that we are not to simply go along with what is prevalent in the world or with the whims of the world, but there is to be this distinction of the Christian pursuing holiness even in areas related to work life. The slave-master relationship may seem a little bit out of place to us. We're living in the Western world now, and this is so foreign to us. And yet, historians tell us that at this particular time, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, making up about half the population. There were so many of them that the Roman philosopher Seneca, who actually was for fair treatment of slaves, tells about a time that the Roman Senate considered a mandate that all slaves were to wear the same sort of outfit so that they could easily identify them. That was quickly voted down because they were afraid the slaves would realize how many they were and they would rise up in revolt and rebellion. And so slavery was a very distinct part of the Roman Empire. If you were a free person as a Roman, then the idea of work was somewhat beneath your dignity. Almost sounds like some American today, doesn't it? But it was beneath your dignity, and so you had a slave to take care of everything. We tend to think of slaves out of our 19th century American view of working out in the fields, but in this era, slaves would have been the doctors, the teachers, quite often those who were the merchants, those who were the craftsmen, as well as those doing domestic and farm work. The slaves were doing everything, and the Romans were sitting back and sort of enjoying life. Now, the idea of a slave, though, was someone who existed simply for the purpose of that particular master. Slaves were considered to be animate tools as opposed to their inanimate tools they may have kept in their version of a tool shed, as we would say. And so the masters had absolute authority over them. They could put their slaves to death if they so chose. Or they could give their slaves up to prostitution if they chose to do so. They could sell them randomly. The slaves lived dehumanizing sort of lives. Some of them, of course, were well-treated and appreciated by their Roman owners. But for the most part, slavery was a horrible institution in the Roman Empire. Curtis Vaughn points out that without question, the early Christian churches numbered many slaves among their members. And so we see Paul addressing not just husbands and wives and parents and children, but even slaves and those who were their masters, because that was part of the social fabric of that era. Now, one question that we must consider by way of introduction is, why did Paul and the other apostles not attempt to overthrow the institution of slavery? If slavery is wrong, which certainly we would believe that it is, why did they not try to bring about some kind of great social upheaval and change that? Well, ultimately, we realize that it was the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought an elimination to slavery in the Western world. All we have to do is look at those areas of the world today where the gospel has made little penetration, and we will oftentimes see slavery still in existence. But we look back at the early apostles and we realize they were not social crusaders. They had a very clear focus. They were evangelists of the good news of Jesus Christ. And they believed that as the gospel began to penetrate society, there would be a change in what was taking place, not only in the matter of slavery, but also what was taking place in the home and what was taking place in the marketplace. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ would change that. If they had begun a crusade to overturn slavery, there would have been enormous bloodshed in the whole work of the gospel, or seek to force even a justifiable revolution by external appliances. Such an enterprise would have quenched the infant religion in blood. The gospel achieved a nobler feat. It did not stand by in disdain and refused to speak to the slave till he gained his freedom and the shackles fell from his arms. No, but it went down into his degradation, took him by the hand, uttered words of kindness in his ear, and gave him a liberty which fetters could not abridge and tyranny could not suppress. Now the question is this: what do slaves and masters have to do with us? It's not part of our economy, is it? But I think as we look at the background, though the circumstances are different, there is a wonderful application for the believer in his work life as we consider this, because the people who were doing the work in that day were the slaves. The masters were the bosses, so to speak. They were the ones who owned the business, we might say. And so we see this message telling us that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ generates a new attitude in the believer, even in his work relationships. Now I would ask you, does your attitude in your work manifest that Jesus Christ reigns in your life? That is the question the child of God must consider in light of this text and that we want to give consideration to this morning. First of all, I want you to notice this issue of pleasing men or pleasing God. I think that has to be one of the most basic questions of life. Is our desire to please men, or is our desire to please the Lord? The idea of pleasing the Lord begins to lift the sights of the Christian far above any sort of normal activity that he would demonstrate. And yet, the typical attitude of most people today is what Paul calls in verse 22, that of being men-pleasers. It is a contraction that is one word, men-pleasers. And the word refers to those who would be willing to sacrifice principle in order to get a raise, in order to get a pat on the back, in order to be bragged upon or to receive the applause of others. In the realm of the work relationship, it may involve even doing underhanded things in order to make yourself look better and find the pleasure of men rather than the pleasure of the Lord. Sometimes it involves trampling over others in order to receive the applause of men. Some people in our day carry this so far that they virtually become slaves to a job and slaves to their employers. And the root of it is pleasing men instead of pleasing the Lord. But the Christian is different. He's been set apart to the Lord. And so we ask ourselves, is he set apart to the Lord only when he's gathered with others to worship? No, Paul has already explained. And earlier in verse 15, he said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of God richly dwell within you. And verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he begins to unfold the thing that in the home relationship, the grace of God is to be demonstrated. And the fact that you have been set apart unto the Lord is to be manifest brilliantly within the home. And now he takes this very difficult area of life, what we would call the work life, and he begins to show in this realm of what has been called the household duties, that slaves and masters, or we might say employees and employers, are to live as Christians, and they are to demonstrate in their work life their passion for Jesus Christ. We see this, first of all, by single-mindedness. There are no new tricks under the sun. The things that we see going on now, those slaves in ancient Rome were practicing centuries ago, because they knew when to turn the charm on. They knew when to look busy and when they could slack off. Look what Paul writes. Slaves, In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, or literally those who are your masters in the flesh, contrasting this with the Lord being their master. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The word for external service is a combination of the word for eye and slave. So it means literally you are being a slave to the eyes. We put it like this. You remember those days back when we used to have PE? Some of you remember those. And you would be in the gymnasium, and there might be 50 or 100 students in there, and the coach would say, okay, get out and do push-ups. And the coach is walking around the student, and he looks one direction, and as soon as he looks away, what do the other students do? Do they keep doing their push-ups? No. They stop. And as soon as his eye gets close, they start pushing again, and the other side flops. What these students were doing, they were being men-pleasers. As long as the coach's eye was upon them, they knew they had to continue doing the push-ups. That is the idea set forth in this text. It is that these slaves knew how to work when their master's eye was upon them, but at other times, they would slack off. And the reason was that they did not have the will to work. There was only that desire to stay in the good graces of the master so that they might have his favor upon their lives. Well, that is not a first century practice, is it? It's something that we see in our own day. I mean, how often have you driven by a work site with a road crew and you see one guy furiously digging a hole and four guys leaning upon their shovel getting tired watching him until the supervisor comes around and then they're all digging away? It's the same idea. It is being men pleasers. It is slacking off when the boss is not around. It happens in factories. It happens in the office place. It happens in retail, so that a person will get away with what he can until the boss comes around, and then he or she is Mr. or Miss Efficiency. One researcher said that only 1/4 of employees give their best on the job, and it is estimated that around 20% of the average worker's time is wasted. What's the root of it? Exactly what Paul is pointing out. Men pleasers. I would rather have the applause of men, even if that means failing to do their job or failing to be efficient. They would rather have the applause of men and the approval of men than to do what is honoring to the Lord. This sin of men pleasing in a very crude way gives sovereignty to someone else as far as someone's eyes. It is letting the eye of someone else dictate the performance of one who has a job to do. For the Christian, we must realize that promotion comes from the Lord. And when we begin to resort to techniques or smooth words or deceitful actions in order to gain the favor of men, then we've fallen prey to being men pleasers. Instead, notice what Paul says. Don't do your work as those who are simply involved in being a slave to the eyes. But, he said, as those who do it with sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. The word sincerity of heart is pointing to the sense of being single-minded or single-souled, we could even translate it. It is a command that contemplates the believer having a right motive for his work, that his pursuit is not to please even his boss. His pursuit in work is to please the Lord. How can you do this in areas of work that have nothing to do with the gospel? I mean, is the Lord even interested in what we do if it has no relationship directly to the gospel or to the spread of the kingdom of God? Paul says, yes. You see, some of these slaves were doing domestic duties. Some of these slaves were craftsmen, and they were making furniture or making other objects that would have helped the Romans. They were just doing plain work, as we would call it, normal types of employment. But Paul elevates this and said, you are to have a sincerity of heart. You are to do your work with this consciousness that you are doing this as unto the Lord. What he is saying is that whether we are working in retail or we're slinging packages or we're crunching numbers, whatever we do, we are to pursue that with a sense of diligence that we're doing this for the Lord, as unto the Lord. Back in the Middle Ages, there was a real disparity placed between what is now called the secular and the sacred. And so the people who did the secular, that is the non-religious work, were kind of looked down upon. They were honorable work is not something that is simply secular, but it's sacred work. That's what Paul is saying. That the job you are doing, as you do it unto the Lord, no longer is simply just a job. It is now something that is sacred because you do it unto the Lord. This was a radical statement. For these slaves were probably despising the kind of work that they were doing. And Paul says, look, you're not to get your eyes off on the masters who are watching you. You're to look to the Lord. You're to seek to be pleasing to Him. You're to have a single-minded devotion and realize, as he says in the latter part of verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And through your very mundane type of work, you are serving the Lord. And your whole attitude is to be focused upon that. You do that as a Christian. You look at your job, your vocation, which literally means your calling. Do you look at that as unto the Lord? That's what Paul is saying. Well, notice that we're to do that with reverence. A slave might fear his master because his master had the power of life and death over him, or his master could sell him into slavery. But Paul tells the believing slaves not to fear their master any longer, but to have a deep, holy reverence, a holy fear for their real master, their master in heaven. He said, you're to do your work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, we often think of fear as cowering in a corner because of some gruesome thought or something that's going to happen to us. But here the word fear means that we are thinking rightly upon the Lord. For instance, the passage we read together from Psalm 104 looks at God as the Creator. We are to think upon Him as our Creator and as our Sustainer. And then the passage that Russ read earlier, reverence Him. Can you imagine what that did to these slaves? Can you imagine the change in their attitude, who had been living with this cowering fear of their masters, and now they suddenly see this truth and they realize that they're to think upon the Lord and to see Him in His radiance and glory and in His power over them. It totally affected everything they were doing. But what happens to us in the workplace when we maybe fear what the boss might say, or we fear that the company's going to make some change? That can have a profound effect upon us, can it? We can get caught up in an awful lot of worry and fretting. We're reminded in this text who is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, including our work life. Reverence the Lord, even in your work life. Do that, seeking to please Him rather than simply pleasing men. Well, Paul, in the second place, brings up what we would call a timeless principle in verses 23 and 24. He's already shown that in the work of sanctification, all that the believer does in word or in deed, as he says in verse 17, he is to be done as a means of honoring Christ. It's to be done in the name of the Lord. Now he identifies very specifically the work of the believer, and he says this is done as for the Lord. Notice verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Now, notice in the first place, that means there is nothing trivial in our work lives. My first job was a real exciting job. My mom's here. She'll remember when I did this one summer as a teenager. I worked with a bunch of other teenagers on the roads around our county picking up trash. Now, that's not a very exciting job. But you know what Paul is saying? There's nothing trivial about that. Do it as for the Lord. Pick up that trash as for the Lord. If someone is cutting a yard, some of you young people have yard duties here and there, and you have maybe several yards that you've cut. But Paul is saying, do that as for the Lord. Some of you babysit. And sometimes it gets old. I remember watching our oldest daughter as she babysat, and you know, sometimes after doing it week in and week out, it would get old. Do it, he says, as for the Lord. But some of you with your jobs, regular companies, you look at it and you think, oh, I get tired of this, I get so fed up with this. But look what he says. Whatever you do, that's a pretty broad term, isn't it? That covers the gamut. Whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for... So with these first century slaves who gave probably very little thought to the fact that their actions were to be unto the Lord. And Paul says, whatever you're doing becomes significant because you are doing it for the Lord. Martin Luther was one who helped to revolutionize this and to begin to move Christians away from this secular and sacred distinction that was so common in the Middle Ages. He wrote, your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it. And through it, He wants to bestow His blessings on you. This praise of work should be inscribed on all tools, on the forehead, and that sweat from toiling. Maybe like some of these early slaves, some of you think your work is unimportant. You look at it and you say, well, I'm not saving anybody's life. What I'm doing has no bearing on the spread of the gospel. It does nothing to bring about world peace. And yet Paul's admonition is that you are looking at your work in the wrong way. Your attitude toward your work must be corrected. You're having a very temporal, earthy sort of view. Instead, you are to see your work as an act of praise to the Lord, something that you are offering to Him. I think the same is true for those of you who are students, because your work are your studies. As you look at that, you are to do that as for the Lord. It is work you are doing. Diligence that is to be exercised because you want to honor Him. But notice in the second place, not only does he point out that there is nothing trivial, but he gives a very distinct aim. Look at the statement in verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Our service to Him does not in any way add to the Lord's stature. It's not that He is in some kind of need and says, I'm waiting for a package to come. Can you do this work to get this package to me or something like that? There is nothing of that need on the part of the Lord. And yet, He so views us and so views what He does in His work of creation that everything the believer does in terms of His work in service to others is done for the Lord. You remember how Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in my name, who have you done that for? He said, you've done that for me. Now, that's not a very significant thing, is it? Grab a cup of water and hand that to someone. And yet he says, even that act, if we see that properly with the right attitude, that act is an offering to the Lord. Now, the term that he uses, the name that he uses for the Lord Christ, is unusual. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. Usually we see Jesus Christ the Lord or Christ the Lord. But the emphasis by putting Lord with Christ is an emphasis upon His lordship over the earthly lords that the slaves were having to deal with day in and day out. And so Paul reminds them that even though they were serving an earthly lord, they had a greater Lord who was over them. And everything they were doing, they were to do as unto Him. So that even in the face of slavery, they could joyfully go about their task with the knowledge that the Lord Christ was their master. But look what he tells them to do. Verse 23. And this is part of this whole aim in seeing that you're doing your work for the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. The phrase heartily means do it energetically. I would put it like this. It means that these slaves were to be enthusiastic and diligent in what they were to be doing. What does it mean about us when we go to our work? I say, but you don't know what I do. You don't understand the atmosphere where I work. You just don't see that. Well, I've had some interesting jobs along the way myself. And I understand that there are some jobs that we see and we think there's no importance to this job. Or very little importance. All I'm doing is making money for someone else. Maybe very little money for myself. What is the importance in it? Well, Paul says it becomes greatly important because you're doing it for the Lord. And so you are to have an enthusiasm for your job. You're to be diligent in what you do. Now, folks, that's radical. Because we realize there is a lot of dissatisfaction in the workplace. Most people are dissatisfied with their jobs. I mean, do you ever hear complaining around your workplace? I guarantee you, every one of you could tell about complaining in the workplace and things you've heard. And, you know, people, they complain about what fired up. And so perhaps some of them were struggling over this whole issue that I'm not getting compensated properly. I'm not being treated rightly. What am I going to do? Well, if you think your retirement program is bad, you ought to look at these guys in the first century. What did they have? Nothing. They might be cheated with their wages, and then when all was said and done, there was nothing left for them toward the latter part of their life. And yet, there's this marvelous assurance that is given. Do your work for the Lord. Realize He's the one that employs you. And realize that there is the reward of the inheritance. You see, a slave couldn't receive an inheritance by Roman law. So this had to perk their ears up. There is something awaiting you. There is some expectation ahead. I think this whole attitude is very important in our own day. Because often we can put our dependence upon a company or the ability of an employer to maintain things, but companies collapse. People die, and sometimes the vision of a company dies with those owners. But the Lord is eternal. And I'm not suggesting that it's unimportant for us to make sure that we take care of our benefits and retirement programs and all that. I think that's good prudence. We certainly need to do those kinds of things. But we need to make sure that our view is upon the Lord ultimately as our provider. So that we don't become so earthbound and temporal in our thinking that we lose sight of the fact of the eternal inheritance that belongs to the child of God. That's what Paul is reminding these Christians. But there's a third thing that he points out, and that is a sense of a new equality. Paul's teaching for slaves and masters was certainly radical, because if the masters did what Paul says in verse 4, grant your slaves justice and fairness, their fellow slave owners might very well ostracize them. They would be doing something that would be setting a precedent for others who certainly didn't want to follow. And if the slaves served their masters gladly, they might face ridicule at the hand of the other slaves who wanted to have some kind of revolt against the masters. And yet, what we see is that the message of the gospel was bringing men together, both from slavery, from people who were not even considered to be human beings, to those who owned them, their masters, so that there was a level field at the cross in their need for Jesus Christ. A couple of things that Paul points out. One is that there is no partiality with God. You might be Bill Gates and be worth $80 billion. Or you might be the guy who rides around on the garbage truck. There's no partiality with God. There's no special favor. Either way, this is what the Scripture is pointing out to us. Notice what he says in verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. There is some question as to whether that statement was meant for the slaves, or whether it was an introductory statement pointing to the masters. I think on the apostles' part, because it was right in the middle, divine consequences, he says. If they neglected their slaves, if they treated their slaves wrong, they would have to face their master in heaven. or a slave on his part did not have to develop a vengeful spirit because the master was not doing what he should have done. Because the Lord would have equaled the ground. The Lord would have dealt with this situation. And so, from the slave's standpoint, he was not to assume a position of anger and bitterness toward those who treated them harshly, those masters who treated them harshly, because he says, the Lord will vindicate you. That day will happen. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. It's a reminder to all of us who face sometimes injustices in the workplace. The Lord's going to take care of that one day. It may not be in our timing. He said, the Lord will vindicate. This is very much applicable to the slaves as well, because they could look at the dishonor that they experienced and the ill treatment that was theirs, and they could use that to justify doing wrong. For instance, in our day, someone says, well, my company's not paying me what I'm worth, or the company's taking benefits away from me, or I can't believe the work conditions they're putting me in. They're being unfair to me. Therefore, I am justified to not give 100% or to permanently borrow some things that really belong to the company. You see the implication at this point? There are multitudes of employees that have that kind of mentality. Some of those profess Christ. And they are justifying actions that are wrong. Look what Paul is saying. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You might be a slave and you might be mistreated, but that still does not give you the right before God to do wrong. Do what is right before the Lord. If that is true of slaves, is that not even more so true of us? You certainly don't know anything of the degradation that they were experiencing. Well, it is a reminder that whether we are in the position of an employee or the position of an employer, we have a responsibility. Because as Paul tells the masters, you treat your slaves properly. You treat them with justice. You treat them with fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And so what Paul is saying is that his greatest concern was not how the slave and master got along. His greatest concern was that the slaves and masters had a right relationship with the Master in heaven. Not only was there no partiality, but he reminds them that they have a common master. The term grant, or grant to your slaves justice and fairness, shows there was to be this ongoing practice. They were not just to feel bad about the fact that they had mistreated their slaves, and so they give them a little bonus, and then they go back to their same practices. They were to develop a lifestyle of properly treating their slaves, as he says, with justice and fairness. Some scholars say that this points to the right kind of compensation, the right kind of treatment, that they certainly were not to show oppressive tactics with their slaves. They were not to victimize their slaves. They were to treat them rightly. And he says, here's the motivation. You have a master in heaven. So whether you are in the boss position or whether you are in the employee position, as far as the scripture goes, it doesn't matter which position. There's level ground. Both are to honor the Lord. Both are to do their work and carry out their duties with a consciousness that I'm doing this for the Lord. Both are to see their job as a sense of calling, a true vocation given to them by the Lord, and it's the Lord Christ whom they are serving. That's the attitude that the Christian must embrace. That's part of our sanctification. Do you realize when you go to work in the morning, or your kids go to school, that the Lord is working in sanctifying power through the work that you will be confronted with? Think upon that. Let your whole attitude be that glorious fact that God is working, even in my work life, to bring about His purpose in me and to shape me in the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.